Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, I hope it is well with you guys. So happy 18th birthday to The Well. Speaking of adulting, well, we can clap for that. I think we should. Absolutely. So it's been a fun journey since 2002 and all that God has done in the midst of this place. And it's been fun. I've been a part of it since 2004. Was lucky enough to get in on early, and it's been a delight. So, and if I haven't met you yet, my name is Mike, one of the teaching pastors here as well as the equipping director. And I've been bouncing around with a lot of different hats for a long time. But speaking of adulting, I've been doing some adulting the last week and a half with what I thought was the coronavirus, so highly do not recommend it. So if I sound like I'm underwater, I feel like I am. So I am disease-free, I think, at this point. It's been confirmed by my antibiotics that I have been, like, taking frequently, so I think I'm good. But if you can hear in my voice a little bit of residue, we'll call it, it is because it is most definitely there. So anyway, we're going to ask for God's favor that I can make it through all that we have before us today. Excited to be back in the Word with you guys, and excited because I didn't know if I was going to make it back or not, but here I am. So it is exciting to be here. So if you've got your Bible with you, as we trust that you often do at The Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 all the way through 28. Last week, if you were here, we bit off a big chunk of text, and Brad and Mike Sirisoni and Joe, our different pastors in different locations, man, they had a monstrous task before them in walking through the text as we walk through now this beginning, really, of the rejection kind of mini-series that we're in, this idea that Jesus is going to be rejected ultimately with the message of his kingdom and ultimately the king of this kingdom. And we saw last week the story of, as you recall, the rich young ruler, the disciples' reward, as well as the laborers in the vineyard. And what we're seeing, that the kind of the C note that we had seen placed through all of those, was this idea of how radically different God's kingdom is. And in every one of these stories, we saw kind of that that idea rise to the surface. And if we really think about where we're headed tonight, tonight really is a part two of that story. We're continuing this idea of talking about the significance of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of our trying to understand that, we're not the only ones. The 12, the disciples of Christ, are trying to wrap their minds around fully, what does it mean to live underneath the king and his rule and his reign, and to fully comprehend that. And you can see by their responses both last week and many weeks prior as well, and this week, that they still don't quite get it. They haven't figured it out for at all, totally. In fact, when you hear Jesus say things like this, as he did in our final verse of last week's message, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, in Jesus's kingdom, that is the economy. And this is radically different than anything we have seen or heard of. And this text that we're going to look at today is going to continue to bring to the forefront that same idea. This idea that what we have seen in earthly kingdoms around us is not sufficient in understanding what Jesus is bringing in his kingdom. In the section that we're going to look at, it breaks down really in three different areas. In verses 17 through 19, where we'll begin, Christ is going to talk once again about his impending death, that he is going to Jerusalem. And he's going to remind the 12 of that fact. And in verses 20 through 24, we're going to see two of the disciples bring their mama to Jesus. And they are going to ask, through the means of their mom, of all things, to sick her on Jesus for special treatment within Christ's kingdom. That they want positions of authority, positions of significance when his kingdom comes. And then finally, in verses 25 through 28, Jesus is going to call kind of a timeout. Having heard that request, he's going to say, listen, boys, we need to reorient ourselves to what my kingdom is about and what it means to live underneath my rule and my reign, to really recalibrate our understanding on every level. And this message, in a sense, as Jesus teaches it and as Matthew records it for us, is like a gigantic funnel. And it's going to start big in the last verse of this pericope that we're looking at. In verse 28, everything is going to hinge on that. And everything is going to funnel to this one place and this one truth that Jesus is going to leave the 12 as well as you and I with. And in a sense, what Jesus is going to say is that one of the marks of Christ's kingdom is that those in positions of authority and power use that power selflessly, not selfishly. So if you have been granted some sort of position in Christ's kingdom, it is not yours to use for your own benefit, but ultimately for the benefit of others. And this idea in this day and age is shocking. And yet what we've seen throughout the story of Matthew is Jesus modeling this for the 12, for everybody around, that he is going to be the prime example of what it means to model power through selflessness, not selfishness. So let's look now at verses 17 through 19, as Jesus now talks once again about going to Jerusalem. It says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, which is another word for Jesus, will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Now, you notice here in verse 17, you get this picture here. He's pulling the disciples aside alone. It's this picture of intimacy. He has important information that he wants to share with them. And this isn't, by the way, the first time that he's done it. At least three times through the book of Matthew, Jesus has mentioned to the disciples, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. Like, that is the end goal. There's a sense of finality and urgency in his tone, in his voice. In fact, a similar accounting in Luke's gospel says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem during this time. It's this idea of Jesus is locked in to what the ultimate goal for him is here on earth. And it wasn't just to hang out and to do miracles and to entertain people. He has a far greater goal in mind, a far greater purpose as to why God brought him. And he is dead set, laser focused on that purpose in Jerusalem. But he adds some details in this text that he hasn't shared with the 12 in the past regarding what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Specifically, you'll see it there in verse 18 and 19. He says, the Son of Man's going to be delivered. They're going to condemn him to death. They will scourge, in verse 19, mock and crucify him. This is new information for the 12. They knew he was going. They knew that the plan was for him to die. But the horrificness of what Jesus is about to encounter is laid bare before these men. And this cross in their mind's eye, this idea of crucifixion, would have had a very clear meaning for them. As you and I, some 2,000 years later, think about the idea of a cross. We think about maybe the concept of forgiveness or love and all the things that come through the cross. But in the disciples' day and age, those things weren't yet associated with the cross itself. You see, the cross was an element of death. That is where you executed criminals. It'd be like years ago back in Texas if you said, hey, listen, I'm going to the electric chair. I mean, people knew what that meant. It meant one thing. You were going to die, and you were going to die in a horrific way. So the disciples are trying to comprehend the magnitude of this. And we'll talk far more about crucifixion in the weeks to come, but you need to know in the disciples' mind, this is what they're beginning to try to understand. And Christ is focused on the cross, and he's going that direction, and he's going to die this brutal death. And Jesus now, with this sobering reality of a man just days away from suffering now this horrific death at the hands of evil men, he turns his focus to Jerusalem. So we need to hear these words with a very sobering, ominous reality spoken by Christ. And it's verses now 20 through 24 now that the scene changes, that now James and John specifically are going to ask their mama to go to Jesus on their behalf and ask for special treatment in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Look at verses 20 and following. It says, now the mother of the son of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Now, Mark tells us in his accounting of the gospel that it was James and John that came, but Mark is very clear to say, it wasn't just them. They brought mama with them for like a little, maybe inside trader information, for a little bit more oomph in Jesus' life. We'll let mama have that conversation on our behalf, right? And if you grew up with a mom like mine, you know what that's like, right? Mama would do those things for her son because she loved us. So not always the most appropriate thing as she got older, but she was well intending. And this mom was as well. And she takes a very respectful, even even reverent posture, right? And she says, I want my boys, James and John, to have special privilege in your kingdom. And next to you as the ruler, these would have been on your right and in your left, the two highest places of honor. Now, given what Jesus just said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die a horrific death at the hands of sinners as I'm mocked and scourged. You're now going to come before me and ask for special treatment? Like, you talk about a lesson in missing the point. They don't get it. Like, I remember being in college and this idea becoming evidently clear to me. I was in a sociology class and was taking some upper level sociology stuff. And because of my major, I was able to skip a lot of the prerequisites to this class because it sounded really cool in like the two sentence description on the catalog. I'm like, oh yeah, I'll take that. Sounds easy enough. I should be able to pass it, right? So I take this class. I pass a couple of the tests. But our big like final project is this huge paper. I don't even remember what it was about. And I spent hours working on this thing. It was like a 25-page behemoth of a paper. I turn it into my professor, and he gives it back to me some weeks later, and like half my grade was dependent on this paper. And I get it back, I turn to the back page, and it says zero. I'm like, I'm sorry, what? You gave me a zero on my paper? Like, I have 25 pages of great information here. And I went to him and I said, I could have cheated and made a zero. I could have downloaded this from the internet that doesn't yet exist yet, and I could have made a zero, right? I'm like, why did you give me a zero? He's like, Mike, you wrote about something completely foreign to what the assignment was even about. You completely missed the point. I'm like, well, man, I'm trying to graduate here. Can you help a brother out? He's like, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an incomplete. You can spend the rest of the summer working on this paper and turn it back in. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. So I do it. And I turn the paper back in. I get it back. He gives me a 60. I'm like, what in the world? He's like, Mike, you missed the point again. Like, how dumb are you? You did this wrong twice. All you had to do is ask, right? And that's in very much the same way where these guys are. They're completely missing the point of the magnitude of what's happening here. And Luke tells us why, by the way. Listen to Luke 18, verse 34, talking about this moment in the life of the disciples. It says, but the disciples understood none of these things that Jesus had just said. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. For some reason, God had kind of blinded their eyes to the reality of what was going on here. And maybe they were thinking, hey, Christ has spoken hyperbolically before. He's talked about things in maybe a more significant way than this reality, metaphorically, if you will. So surely when he talks about going to Jerusalem and dying, that maybe that actually means something else. And somehow they simply missed the point. The 12, in a sense, were probably expecting the idea of a kingdom coming now. And how do you have a kingdom with a dead king? That makes no sense. So we simply can't do it that way. And if you think about James and John and the rest of the 12, man, they've left everything. They've left their fathers. They've left their jobs, their occupations, and they're following Jesus, and they're still trying to figure out what it means to be in his kingdom. And their request ultimately shows a complete failure to understand the essential thrust of Jesus' teaching. And just like me, they missed the point as well. And it wasn't a minor misunderstanding. It was an error at the heart of what service in the kingdom means. And Jesus says as much in verse 22. He pulls no punches. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" He says, now, are you able to drink of this cup? You don't understand what you're asking. And by the way, this idea of cup would have had some Old Testament connections. The cup of a king was a goblet. It was a significant thing. And even in our day and age, which we understand the significance of what it means to wield a cup, right? To be a cupbearer like Nehemiah was to mean that you sat in a position of prominence. And Jesus says, are you really able to drink of this cup? And their idea of a cup, probably very similar to ours, would have been Roman kings and such that held these powerful places and say, yeah, like we're in for that. The problem is, this is not the cup that Jesus is speaking of. It's not one of power or greatness, but rather one of suffering and of death. If you think about Jesus in the garden, as he prayed, he went before the Lord, and we'll see this in the weeks to come in Matthew. He went a little beyond them, Matthew tells us, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but you will." Father, in moments from now, in hours from now, I am going to experience horrific suffering. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. In fact, that metaphor comes all the way from the Old Testament as well. Psalm 11 talks about upon the wicked, God will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51:17 says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. So the idea is this cup that Jesus is talking about isn't one that is wanting to be well received. It's one of difficulty, of suffering, of wrath. And he says, boys, you don't understand what you're asking. You think you're asking for greatness and power and significance in my kingdom, but that actually isn't what you're asking. And by the way, the you in that text, though mama is the one that asks, that you is plural. If we were in Texas, we would use the proper plural of you, which is y'all. And Jesus is saying, y'all don't know what y'all are asking. He's addressing not mama, but James and John. You don't get it, gentlemen. You don't understand the significance of what you're requesting. And the tragic part of this at the end of verse 22, do you see what their response is? They said to him, we are able. We can handle it. That cupbearer of a king, that sounds awesome. Jesus, sign us up. One on your left and one on your right. We're in. And in verse 23, notice here what Jesus says to them. He says, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. He says, my cup you're actually going to drink, not the cup that you think you're going to get of prestige and power and significance in my kingdom, but rather the cup of suffering and death. That indeed, as my 12, as my chosen men who will represent my kingdom here on earth, you will all drink of that cup. In fact, as you think about how these disciples continued after Jesus is gone, James and John are actually the first and the last of the 12 to die. We're going to see James's death in Acts chapter 12 in the church age at the hands of Herod Agrippa. He suffered a horrific death underneath his reign. John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and John is thought to have been possibly died even a martyr's death at the end of the first century. They are the bookmarks, if you will, of the first and the last of the 12 to drink of the cup of Christ. And as you look at all the ones in between, Simon, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, all these other men, as you look at how church history records their death, they were all either crucified, stabbed, beaten, impaled, beheaded, or otherwise exiled for their beliefs in Jesus Christ. That is the cup that is destined to be drunk by all of these men. That is the reality in terms of what is coming for all of them. And they all, unfortunately, just like James and John, lack a proper understanding of Christ's kingdom. Just last week, you remember Peter asked, hey, Peter says to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Like, what do we get? What's the upside of following you? And the rest of the 12 are no different. Chapter 18, verse 1, they were arguing about which one of us is the greatest God in your kingdom. So all of these men, none excluded, are wrestling with this idea of what does it truly mean to be a follower of yours, to be in your kingdom. And what they are told here is this cup is awaiting all of you. And by the way, I want you to notice here, as Jesus speaks of this cup, he speaks of his Father, my Father. With intense intimacy, he speaks of this relationship with God the Father. Even though he knows what is coming in his death is horrific and awful to experience, he still clings to the Father. And I think as you see Jesus again set this example of what it means to truly and correctly in a godly way exercise power, it's for the sake ultimately of others. And he so believes in his mission that he is willing literally to die for it. And he's telling the 12, it's going to be the same for you. Fellas, if you're here just for the upside, if you're here for just what this kingdom offers, which it certainly does, there are great benefits to being a follower of Christ. He said, but if that's your angle, you're in it for the wrong reasons, and boy, you're not going to last long. But if you're in it for the sake of others, this is what the gospel of Christ is all about. And friends, to be frank, this is why we are here in a sense as well, to enjoy the relationship that we get with the Father. There are cups of suffering and difficulty that we drink as a result of being followers of Christ. But the gospel says that we are to give our lives away and to live with this idea because we're living not for an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Now in verse 24, after hearing all of this, I want you to notice what Jesus does, or actually what the disciples do. It says they are now hearing this. The 10 became indignant with the two brothers. So the other 10, because of the audacity of James and John now to make this request, are mad at them. And there's like a scuffle, a throwdown that's about to happen between the 12 is kind of the idea of what Jesus is painting here. Matthew, at the very least, is painting before us. And they're not indignant like some righteous anger, like you shouldn't have said that. You just don't understand. That's not at all what they're saying. They're just mad that they didn't get to ask first. Like, oh gosh, now the only 3 and 4 and down and following are the spots that are left next to Jesus. 1 and 2 are already taken. We wish we would have angled our way in as well, right? So they're equally as wrong in their assertion, but they're ticked as a result. And there's now dissension in the ranks. And Christ is going to drop a plumb line here with these 12, this last and final time, to talk about his kingdom, to call a timeout, really, and to bring these men together once again and talk about the nature of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Look at verses 25 and following. But Jesus called them, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." I want you to notice yet again, the second time in this text, Jesus calls these guys to himself. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't rebuke them. Very intimately, he says, "Guys, come here. We need to re-talk through this. We need a new understanding of what this means." He doesn't give him a parable. He doesn't give him any mysterious sayings. He gives him straight, hard truth. And you hear in verse 25, he says, "Listen, I get it. You know, as you look at earthly kingdoms around you, as you look at Rome, as you look at the Herods and the Caesars and Pontius Pilate and these evil men, essentially, that are there for their own gain and their own good, this is the model of the kingdom that you have seen. Men who are using their positions of influence for selfish gain. This is an earthly model of the kingdom, and you guys have only been exposed to this. And this is how worldly people, worldly powers, always use their power, because we're selfish individuals, myself included. We all have a tendency to want for ourselves. But Jesus says in verse 26, "We're going to do things different in my kingdom. It is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Jesus says, "No, that's not the way in my kingdom. That is not the economy that we are operating under. If you want to be great, you're going to be last, just like Jesus said last week. If you want to be great for someone, you're going to be their servant. If you want to be significant in the eyes of others, you're going to be a slave." And again, this idea makes no sense. And there are two words that Jesus is really harping on here as he's unpacking that. You see him there. The first is servant. You're going to be, in the Greek here, the same word that's used for deacon or minister, truly a servant. Because greatness isn't lording over. Greatness is serving under and giving your life away. And the second word that Jesus uses in verses 26 and 27 describe the role of someone entrenched in his kingdom is one of slave. You're a doulos. You're a bondservant. In our language, we would use the word bondservant, maybe not a slave, but the idea of an indentured servant, one who has willingly sold himself into the mastery of another. In fact, this word has fascinating roots in our text. It's used 126 times in the New Testament. And the idea of it being linked to the idea of being a follower of Christ or a disciple. The roots of this word doulos go all the way back to the New Testament. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy 15, you don't have to turn there, I'll tell you the story. There's a story of what it meant to truly be this bondservant, this idea. In fact, in Israel, if you were in a hard or difficult time, right, and you found yourself like you've sold everything, you've got no more money, but you've got bills that are coming in, and you literally have no more means, and you have leveraged everything you have, you've sold your property, everything. At that point, you were allowed to sell yourself to a fellow Israelite. You could go to another brother or sister and say, "Listen, I've fallen on hard times. Will you take me in? Will you assume my debt? And I will work for you for 6 years free of charge, and I will be your bondservant." Your doulos is kind of the idea of that word. Here's how Deuteronomy paints it. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then you shall serve for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine vat, and you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So this man, or potentially even his family, would come underneath your care, and he was yours for 6 years. But on the seventh year, you set him free. And by the way, you set him free no longer as a slave, but as a freeman, as Brad talked about last week. You have regained your status in society. Your debt was paid, and you're left with a big, fat hookup. You're having a house leaving party. Like, get out of here, and here's a bunch of stuff to take with you to make it on your way. But there was a choice during this time that slave could make. Listen to how Deuteronomy paints this. It shall come about, if he, the slave, says to you, the owner, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, an ice pick, and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. The picture is this. This man has been freed, and he's been given all these things as a blessing for his time spent there. But he could say to his master, listen, I love you. You've taken good care of me, which is, by the way, the picture of what indentured servitude was always meant to be in the scriptures. You were to care and love on those that were underneath your care. So much so that this example is actually a possibility where this slave would come back and say, I want to stay in your home. Can we stay? I don't want to leave. My wife and my kids, we love it here. Can we stay and be a part of this house forever? And to demonstrate that commitment, what you would do is you would walk over to the doorpost of your house, and that master would take an ice pick, and he would run it through your ear into the doorpost of the house, as if to say you were serving this house forever. That, friends, is what a bond slave is. A slave that was once freed, that returns to his master out of love and desire. And that word is used all over our New Testament. In fact, Paul, as he writes Romans 1, verse 1, identifies himself this way. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel, so that people would understand the most valuable relationship that Paul had on this earth, the authority to do what he was doing. Three different times in three different epistles, he identifies himself as a freed slave who is willingly serving out of love his master. And that's the idea of this picture. And this is what he's calling these men to be. You're to be servants, and you're to be bond slaves. You have another choice. You have another option. But because of the compelling love of the king that you serve, I'm asking you to lay down your lives, to lay down your rights, to lay down everything that you think is yours, and give it back into the hands of the master for his use in your life. And this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. I consider my old life dead and gone, not because I have to, but because I want to, because my master is amazing. And what Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying in this idea is that our lives are not ours, that we are willingly choosing to die to self, to live for one another. And he's saying, guys, this is not a place of greatness where you're to aspire to these upper rungs of life. This greatest in my kingdom is going to take a significant mindset shift. It's going to take one that understands what it means to be great is actually to be last, in fact, last of the last, a slave. And Jesus brings now this whole idea in verse 28 to one final concluding remark regarding this idea. He says, just as the Son of Man, Jesus, me, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, I'm setting that example before you. This is what I'm doing. I'm demonstrating how powerful this concept is by laying my life down for all those in front of me. That, friends, is the gospel. That is the idea of what Jesus is saying, that I'm going to ask my followers to do only what I am willing to do first. And that one of the marks that Jesus is going to display of his own kingdom is, again, those in positions of power use that selflessly, not selfishly. And Christ is the ultimate expression of that. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel that we see. And this is the call to the 12, and it's the call to you and I as well. The gospel, quite simply, is about giving our lives away. It's about dying to self. It's about recognizing that everything that we have is not actually ours. We are stewards of our homes, our money, our time, our resources, our talents, our treasures. All of it is actually not ours. It's the Lord's. And we're called to steward that for His kingdom of purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but that rubs me hard because I don't feel that way in my life, right? I have a job. I work for my stuff. The mortgage company, they like their check every month. It's weird, right? PG&E calls when I don't pay the bills. And it's my paycheck that's paying for those. And nobody gave me that paycheck for just like sitting around and eating bonbons and watching Oprah on the couch all day. It doesn't work that way. So those things that I have in my life, they feel like mine. And just like you, a lot of the tangible things that we can grab with our hands or spend our money on or spend our time doing, those feel like ours. But what Jesus is saying is the gospel supersedes all those things. And He's asking all of us to lay those at the feet of Christ for Him. The text, as Brad even mentioned last week, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything on the earth, God says, is mine. And all of our lives are to be stewarded that way. And friends, for those of us that understand the gospel, this again is the thing that is easy to understand, but very hard to do, because it takes a mindset shift. It takes an allegiance shift on our behalf. But thankfully, we have a long line of brothers and sisters in Christ who have lived their lives as bondservants, who we get to follow. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Paul says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering" in the book of Philippians. He goes on in Romans and urges all of us to therefore, he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Lay them down. Put them on the altar and see what God will do with them. If you will relinquish your rights to these things, God will do amazing things." Friends, can you imagine at the end of our lives, having climbed a building, pursuing all these things that the world tells us is valuable, climbing that ladder over and over again, day after day, only to get to the top of it and realize it's been leaning against the wrong building the whole time? What a tragedy. And what Jesus is trying to do early on in this game is to reframe, to recalibrate, and to reorient in a way the 12's understanding of what it means to live in His kingdom, because it's going to be hard. There is a cup that is involved in that, a cup of suffering and a cup of difficulty that comes with being a follower of Christ. And there is no plan B. There is no other option. There isn't a, "Hey, is there like an easier way down this road, Jesus?" He says, "No, this is it. I'm calling you to come, and I'm calling you to die to self because of what I have demonstrated for you." And friends, I don't know about you, but again, this is hard. And as you think about your worlds, maybe there are things that are difficult, like in mine, to give up. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. In fact, as we were in teaching team, even this last week, as we really dug into the gravity of what Jesus is asking to let go and to relinquish, there was this moment where I think all of us were just a bit overwhelmed of the magnitude of what He's asking us. And as we are trying to model this as a team and staff at the Well, to say, "Lord, if I walk through this process, am I willing to live my life with these set of values and to certainly enjoy the things that You have given me, but to understand, Lord, if You're calling me to let go of these or set these aside to pursue a greater goal for the sake of the kingdom, Father, am I willing to do even that?" And friends, maybe there are those in here today that you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet. I want you to know that we're not going to soft serve you the gospel. We're not going to sell you something and some bag of goods that it isn't. Following Jesus is simply hard. It's worth it, and it is glorious. It is the greatest decision you will make in all of your life. But friends, it is difficult. And one of the clearest pictures that we see in this text, the element of the gospel, is that He laid His life down as a ransom, as a payment, the text says, for many. He gave His life for us. He paid a price that we could never pay. And that is the gorgeous aspect of the gospel. The sin that we had accrued, Christ paid for. We are free and clear because of His death, burial, and resurrection. And that righteousness can be credited to our account and given to us if we simply will believe and put our trust or our faith or our allegiance in who Christ is. So friends, I just want to implore you to consider that reality, the nature of the gospel and what it's done in our lives. And I want to conclude with just the words of Paul as he describes here now, Jesus' life. And I want to ask you to stand, whether you're here live or you're here listening on video, wherever you are, as we read these words, I just want you to maybe think about them, process them in your head if you're an eye closer and need to ponder. But I want you to listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Is Jesus, through Paul, is shown to have set the greatest example in this for all of us. Paul says here, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow to those who are in heaven and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we rejoice in that reality that our Savior was willing to take the form of a bondservant and demonstrate what true humility looks like. And Father, he took that all the way to the cross, though he did not have to. And though, Father, I'm sure he did not want to, he willingly laid down his life for those whom he loved. And Father, in that, we have the greatest example to follow in Christ. Father, would you help us as men and women who struggle with letting go, with understanding like James and John and the rest of these 12 did, of what it means to be underneath your rule and reign, what it means to truly be a disciple of yours. Father, would we be willing to drink of the cup if it is so necessary in our lives? Father, would we be bond servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.